We are in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and the writer is about to jump off of verse 38 where he says, "Now the just shall live by faith." And again, that verse from Habakkuk is quoted three times in the New Testament. Once in Romans, once in Galatians, and once in Hebrews. And it's kind of fitting because in Romans we have the just, in Galatians we have shall live, and in Hebrews we have by faith. And the idea is, as Habakkuk wrote, he said, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there's no calf in the stall, though we face all kinds of insurmountable hardships, and though there's no evidence in the physical of your blessing and love, yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. And the idea is because the just shall live by faith. And now the writer takes us into this chapter on faith. And it's important because in the first 10 chapters, he has basically dismantled the Jewish system of worship, the worship of the Hebrews, and said that there's a better priesthood and that there's a better sacrifice and there are better offerings and there are... He just goes through all the way to bring them now to this point of faith. And I'm sure now in the Jewish mind they're going to say, well, how does this apply to the Old Testament? How does this apply to our heritage as Hebrews, as Jews? And the writer now will begin to go through, hero by hero, as it were, from the Old Testament, to speak of the fact that their relationship to the Lord was really one of faith. And he will make that clear as he goes through the chapter. So he begins now by saying, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And again, extremely important today as we head into this chapter on faith, not maybe a clear definition. I don't know if that is so much what was in the heart of the writer to define it, because I don't think it's that easy, but certainly to give us some of the dynamics of faith. And I think that's extremely important because there is a lot of emphasis on faith in the church today that's abusive. There is a lot of emphasis on faith in faith rather than faith in Jesus Christ. And if you only have faith, you can do this. And if you only have faith, you can do that. And just believe this and just confess it and just, you know, picture it in your mind and just, and an emphasis on faith rather than faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says through Jesus Christ we can do all things through the one who strengthens us. And true biblical faith is not the cheap faith that we see huckstered today on many fronts in regards to everybody should be prospering and everybody should be healing. And that becomes evident, getting healed. That becomes evident by the time we get to the end of this chapter. He begins by telling us now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith operates in two realms. The first one is the realm of things hoped for, and the other realm is that of those things that are not seen. So faith primarily finds its operation first in the future and secondly in the invisible, in the spiritual. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And our English word, it reflects well, I think, both the Greek and the Latin word substance, substance, to stand under. Faith is the underpinning. It is what stands under us and holds us up in relationship to the things that we're hoping for in Christ. as eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But by his Spirit he's made those things known within us, that you and I look for a city where the streets are made of gold and the walls are made of jewels, and we look for a day to be caught up into the presence of the Lord, where there is no sorrow and there are no tears, where we have an inheritance that is undefiled, that is incorruptible, that fadeth not away, that is kept for us in heaven by faith. There is something that holds us up in our being when we go through hardship and trial in relation to things yet future. And that's what it's saying. Faith is, first of all, the substance, the underpinning of things hoped for. And it is the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence there can simply be translated conviction. It is the conviction within us that we are surrounded by an unseen world. There is the invisible, the greater reality that surrounds us, probably in many dimensions, but we know that there are principalities and powers, and there are forces of wickedness in high places and rulers in this world, world's darkness. We know that there are angels around us. We know that there are those that are in torment who have refused God's plan in a place called Hades. We know that there is paradise, a place around the throne of God. We are convinced of God's aid and that he is a very present help in time of trouble, as it says in this, in the first chapter, that there are angels that are sent forth to minister unto the heirs of salvation. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it is the conviction of things not seen, that you and I will be called upon to put into action an obedience in our life that drives us through this present world and causes us rather to set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. That as sojourners and pilgrims, you and I will be called upon by the Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, to travel through this world to suit God's purposes and to relinquish some of our rights to the things that worldly men seek after, so that we might serve God in a more proper way. And that can only happen if there is a genuine conviction in our hearts about things that are still future and about things that are not seen. And it is in those realms that biblical faith operates, not in putting a Mercedes in your parking lot or $1 million in your bank account. It's not the cheap brand X of faith, the generic, that's sold around and huckstered by so many today. Because this is a faith that will keep you when those outward evidences seem to be crumbling. And they will, sooner or later. Because health will crumble sooner or later if the Lord tarries. The body crumbles sooner or later. A person that is very precious to me spent a great part of their life raised on television Christianity, donating large sums of money to those who sell faith, confess this, think positively, confess it, claim it, take hold of it, and did that for years until tragedy struck in their lives. And they crumbled to the ground and ended up under professional care, because the Bible is clear when it tells us of the lives of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Paul, of their struggles, of their base, that they were abased and they abounded, that they were heartbroken and they were filled with joy, that they experienced health and sickness and death and tragedy and angels and the leading of the Lord, that their lives were filled with the many extremes that this life can bring to us, and it shows us how God was in relationship to them through all of those things, and that the thing that kept those men and women was a genuine conviction about the future, about God's promised blessing, about the kingdom that we look forward to, and a genuine conviction that they were surrounded by an unseen realm where God was in control. And that not everything that we see and experience are indicative of His care and concern for us. And biblical faith is a faith that is an anchor to our soul and will keep us through those times, and it's necessary. And we will all have to avail ourselves of it at times. He says it's by this kind of faith that the elders, and he's going to go through a list, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so forth, obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith we understand. That's a very important idea. People talk about blind faith. How can you be a Christian? How can you live in blind faith? Well, faith is not blind. The Bible says that those who don't believe in Christ, that the eyes of their heart are darkened by the God of this world. They are the ones who don't see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And to live in this world without faith is to live in blindness, because all you see is what the physical realm presents. All you see what's in front of you, which is not really security, because it can be snapped away at any second. It is really no substance, no underpinning. But faith is the thing really that sees beyond the physical. Faith is the dimension in our lives that enables us to see past the physical. And it says, by faith we understand. And it's interesting, that word is never used anywhere in the New Testament of physical sight. It's more properly the idea of perceive. Through faith we perceive that the worlds were made by the word of God. It isn't something for the intellect. And I thank God for the great scientists, Christian scientists that are in the world today that are telling us that as we go on, there's more and more evidence of the fact that what the Bible says is exactly true. But that won't prove it to you. It's an issue that when you get saved and Jesus Christ takes up residence in your heart and you're born again, there's another sense that kicks in, again, besides your five senses, and you realize, you perceive that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and the things that are made were made of things that do not appear. And again, it's interesting in quantum physics today how they're telling us that probably 90% of that which exists is not seen. They're looking for dark matter. They're telling us that as far as they're discovering now, that everything around us, again, is really just an electrical field. That this mic stand, it looks and sounds like something solid to us, but that the electrons and the neutrons are so far apart that, by and large, all it is an electrical field. It's space. It's really an illusion, is what the quantum physicists are telling us. And again, one of the world's leading quantum physicists committed suicide. He couldn't handle what he was discovering. And he said, it's almost as though everything that exists is a thought in the mind of God. I think they're getting close. You know, somebody needs to say, you're getting warm, you're getting warm. It's by faith we perceive that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were made of things which do, were not made with things which do appear. By faith now, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. It begins with Cain and Abel because this is really the fountainhead of all religion, as it were. As we study the account in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3 and 4, we see Adam and Eve, after they have fallen and sinned, realizing that they're naked, not having any awareness of that before, and I believe clothed in light, hiding. And God saying, where art thou? And I hid, Adam says, but I was afraid. I knew that I was naked. And God then, it says, sent them forth from the garden after he had made them animal skins to cover themselves. And then the next verse says, the Lord drove them from the garden. And I get the feeling as I look at it that as God covered them with animal skins, he had to have then have shed blood and to have taught them about sacrifice, and that the covering, the atonement, would only take place by the death of an innocent substitute, that God clothed them with animal skins. And told them then that they had to leave the garden. And I get the idea that they were reticent. They were very reserved. And I can imagine them saying, Lord, all we've known is your presence. All we've known is walking with you. We have no desire to leave. Isn't there a second chance? Isn't there another way? And then it says God had to drive them out of the garden. And I get the sense that he did that as a brokenhearted father. They were reluctant to leave, and he had to drive them out. And placed an angel at the east of Eden, a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life, so that fallen man would not eat of it and then live eternally in a fallen state. And it tells us then that Eve had these two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain, it says, brought of the ground the fruit of his labor, the works of his hand, the things that he had cultivated and grown, as a sacrifice to the Lord, evidently taught by Adam and Eve about worship. It says it was at an appointed time, and we get the idea at an appointed place. And Abel brought of the firstling of the flock. He brought an innocent lamb to sacrifice, to shed blood. And again, we get the idea that Adam and Eve had instructed both of these men. And as we look at them, remember, the lesson there is these two boys are more alike than any identical twins that have ever lived. There's not two gene pools involved. Adam lived, created by God. Then God took a rib from Adam and made the woman for him, and Eve had the exact same genes and chromosomes that Adam had. So the two boys came from one set of genes and chromosomes, more alike than any identical twins had ever been born. They didn't have any peer pressure. It's only the four of them. They weren't hanging around with a bad crowd. They weren't listening to different kinds of music. They weren't under the influence of different groups and different schools. And they weren't fighting over what family they were going to spend Christmas and Thanksgiving with. I mean, they weren't going through all this stuff. And yet, here's these two boys, completely different. And the remarkable thing is, they must have, again, learned from Adam. And I believe, again, as we look at what the spade of the archaeologist uncovers, and the geologist, and we see 50-foot ferns uncovered, as we see some of the remarkable things and imagine what Eden must have been like, what the world before the flood must have been like, as we read of the age of these antediluvians and realize that some of them lived to be 800, 900 years old, scientists feel possibly the vapor canopy around the earth blocking out the infrared light, the purity of the gene pool, that they lived hundreds and hundreds of years, and the earth was still in a pristine state in many ways, the air, the water. Imagine if ferns were 50 foot tall, grapes had to be this big. It was worth peeling a grape in those days. You have little kids at home, they always want you to peel a grape. Well, it was peeled one a week back then. And I imagine that, again, that Cain and Abel made many a discovery, waterfalls, butterflies, and they must have often gotten their father as young boys and said, Dad, you need to see this. You got to see this, 17-foot trout we just found down. And then it probably, no matter what they were excited about and whatever wonder, and I think wonder is an important thing for all of us, and you still see it in the eyes of a child, whatever wonder they were filled with, I'm sure that Adam never reached the level of excitement. You know, they must have said, you know, Dad's kind of, he's always bummed out. You know, what is it with Dad? Dad's kind of weird, you know. I mean, he didn't like anything, you know. And Adam must have said, you know, I hate to, ruin your excitement. And I don't mean to be this way, but you don't understand what it was like on the other side. You don't know what it was like to be clothed in light and to walk and to see his face and to sit with him on the Sabbath and to talk with him and to fellowship with him and to draw close to him and to lean upon his breast. There is no thing left in this fallen creation that can lift my heart to the level I knew as we walked in the presence of God in open fellowship with him. I'm sure there were times when they saw Adam and Eve go off to that altar and drag a lamb and come back an hour or two later with some blood on their garments and a peaceful look in their eye and a settledness about them. They had been as close as they could get since the fall had taken place. And they instructed the two boys that the only way back was through the bloodshed of an innocent substitute, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head one day. Very interesting prophecy, because all through the Bible it is the seed of the man. And the only place we hear about the seed of the woman is the prophecy of the virgin birth in Genesis chapter 3. And Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice because he took heed to the lesson that his father had heard directly from the mouth of God. And from those two boys, all religion on the face of the earth flows. One is God's religion, and that is the religion of substitutionary atonement. One is God's way, and that is the way of the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. The other way, the work of man's hand, the crawling on our knees to a crucifix, or the inflicting of something upon our body, or the meditating on a hill and on our navel and saying Om, or, you know, all of these other paths are man's. They all flow from Cain. 1 John tells us, chapter 3, verse 12, that he was of the evil one. Because right from the beginning, Satan tried to pervert God's way for man to come back to the garden and to open fellowship with God. And it was from those two streams that all of the world's religions flow today. One, God's religion, substitutionary atonement. The death of an innocent substitute in your place and in my place, so that we can be forgiven and live. The other, whatever we try to do, works. It's why a legalistic style of Christianity should be abhorred, because it does despite to the gospel of grace and to the blood of Christ that were shed for the remission of sins, to think that we can earn our way into the kingdom. Salvation is a gift, free and clear. Rewards will be given in relationship to our responding to that, and those who name the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. And we will be rewarded according to our labor, but that's a reward. Our salvation is a free gift. Our approach to God is through the blood of an innocent substitute. So it begins now. As the Jew would say, well, how does faith fit into our background? The writer saying, well, long before Moses was ever born and the law was ever given, there was substitutionary atonement. There was the shedding of blood. There was faith put into motion as Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch, I believe, lived to be 65 years old, and there's no record that in those first 65 years that he walked with God. He had then a son named Methuselah, And his name means when he dies, it shall come. And it wasn't a good thing that was coming. And the fact that he was named Methuselah tells us that Enoch was given a revelation at that point in time that his son's life would last as long as the world he knew would last, and that when Methuselah died, there would be complete destruction of the known world. And it was at that point that Enoch began to walk with God, because he responded to things that were still future and things that were still unseen by the Word of God. And he began to walk in faith. And walk, if you look it up, very simple. I think it's important. Take your dictionary when you get home, Webster's, look up the word walk. You need to get past, four balls, you'll go to first base, you'll see all those things. And finally, you'll get to what we're talking about. To walk means to proceed step by step. I mean, it just gives you a very basic definition. And I think it's important for us to realize that Enoch walked with God, and so should we in the days that we live, because we are about to reproduce what happened to Enoch. And you may say, well, Enoch was only one body. Well, so is the church, the body of Christ. And it is about to disappear also. And Enoch is a great type of the rapture of the church, the taking out of the world before judgment comes. And Noah, a type of the 144,000, those preserved through the tribulation period. But by faith, Enoch was translated. He didn't have faith to be translated. That's not what it says. Enoch never read chapter 5 of Genesis. He didn't know he was going to be translated. Nobody had ever been translated before, and he didn't think, if I'm good, I'll get raptured before the flood comes. He was serious enough about the things that God had revealed to him that he walked with God, and God took him. But without faith, it says, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now, interesting, there's two different words here for is. It says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, you have to believe two things if you're going to come to him. First is that he is. That word is means that he exists. Obviously, there's no sense seeking God if he doesn't exist. The first thing you have to believe is that he's real. And it says that he is, that's a different word, is, a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It is the word to become. Two things necessary to seek God. First, that he exists. And secondly, that he will become the rewarder of those who continually seek him. If you have to believe that God is to come to him, and you got to believe you're going to continue to pursue him, that he will ultimately commune with you and become the rewarder of those who are diligently seeking him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as of yet. Now, notice that. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Here it comes to play. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And it's interesting, Noah here begins with faith and ends with faith in that 7th verse. Noah, interesting character, of course. The first time we have the word grace in the Bible, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's in relationship to Noah. He lived in days much like the days that we live in. There are lessons in his life in regards to exhortations, looking at the world around us, how serious we should be and how separate we should be and how we should live without sin. But here the remarkable thing is in regards to his faith, it motivated him. God came to him and told him that he was through wrestling with man, that he had found Noah upright before him, and that God would preserve his life. And he began to give Noah the plans for this boat, over 400 foot long, and again asked him to make this boat. It took 120 years to build the boat. Now that's a long obedience. And it was in regards to things that had never been seen. God told Noah it was going to rain. It had never rained. It tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that it never rained, but a mist went up from the ground and watered the face of the earth. That the earth was tropical. There was a canopy layer, it seems, and there was just a moist environment, that the ground itself was one great big drip irrigation system somehow. And it had never rained. I mean, that, you know, imagine God saying to you, it's going to Knarfel, you know. What's that? You know, it doesn't matter, build a boat, you know, it's not good. And it needs to be big enough to get lots of animals on it. And Noah built this thing for 120 years. You've got to imagine this thing, putting this keel down his driveway. I mean, this is 100 foot to those back doors. Imagine putting a 400 foot line of timber down the center. You start with the keel. His neighbors must have been saying, what are you doing, you know? I mean, he had to have cut down every tree for miles. The spotted owls probably moved to a different neighborhood. He probably had the tree huggers were mad at him, you know? And he's working there for just, the whole neighborhood just must have been clear. You know, they were hauling in trees from other places. And his helper was Methuselah, who was already 900 years old. And Noah knew that when he died, the end was coming. And this is a motivational factor. So again, interestingly, then Noah has three sons. He builds his labor force during this 120-year period. He has children. Great exhortation for us, because I hear so many say, well, you know, well, we're, you know, the Lord's coming so soon, should we have kids? I mean, what happens if he comes when I'm my third trimester? Do I stay pregnant throughout eternity? Should we have kids? Well, I mean, look, Noah knew the end was coming. Noah looked at Methuselah, you know, staggering around with a bucket of pitch, thought, boy, if he falls over, that's it, the flood's coming. And he had three sons. And I think the lesson for us is we should continue to have children. We should continue to get married. We should continue to go to medical school. We should continue to play sports. We should continue to do those things that God has set in front of us to do. Because the secret is to be found busy about what He's put in front of you when He comes. To be found faithful when He returns. Because some generation has to be interrupted. And I hope it's ours. Somewhere in the world, there has to be a mother in the delivery room screaming when the trumpet blows. Somewhere in the world, there has to be two people standing on the altar saying, I do, and disappear. Somewhere in the world, there has to be somebody in traffic that disappears. Somewhere in the world, there has to be somebody getting their diploma after working for years and years and years that disappears. It's got to happen to some generation. And I hope you don't want to stay around to do those things. It's got to happen. But the important thing is, when you're interrupted in your activity of faithfulness to what God has set before you. And I think we need to occupy until He comes. That means we need to live like He's coming this evening in regards to purity, and removing sin from our lives, and commitment, and spending of ourselves. And yet we need to live like He may not come for 50 years in regards to responsibility and planning our lives. A very tough thing to do. I don't have a fast answer for you. But Noah, remarkably, was motivated for 120 years. Do you have any idea what that must have been like? I imagine within 50 years they had Ark Day, like we have Labor Day and Memorial Day. The community probably started coming, having a picnic once a year, just making fun of Noah. There he is, you know. Tell us what's going to happen again. You're going to finish that thing and animals are going to come from everywhere and get on board. Then what's going to happen? Knarf's coming down? You know, what is that, you know? I mean, they probably had fireworks and all kinds of things by the time that flood came. Find a huge lot somewhere around here and get started hauling in lumber, building a great big keel, 400 foot long. You know, we'll be driving by with our kids saying, that guy's crazy. When I was a kid, he was doing that. This is a long obedience and a tremendous exercise of faith. 120 years, this man But in doing it, he condemned the world that was around him and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed to go out, is the idea. And he went out not knowing whither he went. And again, imagine the circumstance. Abraham's calling. First of all, again, Abraham, it tells us in Acts chapter 7, was living in Ur of the Chaldees, and there it says the God of glory, as Stephen is about to be stoned, he says that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. That's why in Genesis 12 it says, God had said to Abraham, get thee out from among thy kindred and thy family and so forth to a place I will show thee. God had appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees, the God of glory. Joshua chapter 24, God is exhorting the children of Israel, and he says, your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and speaking of Abraham, worshipped idols on the other side of the Euphrates River. And he challenges them. He challenges them not to go back to the idols their fathers worshipped or to the idols they worshipped in Egypt, but to serve the Lord God. But he tells us clearly that Abraham was an idol-worshipping Gentile in Ur of the Chaldees. There were no Jews, not until Jacob and his 12 sons. Abraham worshipped idols. He did not care about the glory of God. He didn't care about the plan of God. He didn't care about lost humanity. It was all of grace. God chose him, appeared to him, just freaked him out, just appeared in his bedroom somewhere, blew his mind, and said, get thee out from this place, get thee out from thy kindred, to a place that I will show thee and tell thee of. And it says Abraham packed up and left and didn't know where he was going. Imagine him renting the Ur hall. We have U-hauls today. They had Ur halls then. Loading it up, saying, you know, fam, oh, we didn't know you were moving. Yeah, just, you know, we just... Oh, the job move you? No, not really. You know, just loading, you know. Well, you know, it's good. You know, we hate to see you go. Where are you going anyway? I don't know. You know, west. You know, go west, young man. Imagine the Sarah. Imagine what family members Tara went with, not knowing. Lot. Where are we going again? Are you sure he appeared to you? This way. Imagine if you had to do that this evening. Pack up your family and go that way. Just go. God will show you. I mean, no rush, you know. You don't have to make time. You don't know where you're going. God's calling by faith. Same on your life. You were an idol-worshipping Gentile, and he chose you by grace and called you to himself to go out to serve him. And not just so that he could bless you, he said, I will make thee a blessing. God's calling on your life and separating you from the idols you worshiped is not just so that he can bless you, but that he can make you then a blessing to others and that he can use your life. So by faith, Abraham hearkened to this and moved out. By faith, he was called out from his old life, from amongst his old friends, from the guys he used to take drugs with when he worshiped idols in Ur of the Chaldees, from all the worldliness and the things he used to do. He stepped out from all that to follow God, not exactly knowing where they were going, and he did that by faith, and it was faith too, because it was all grace. He didn't deserve it. God didn't look down and say, oh, that little idol worshiper down there, I just love him so much. It was God's goodness and God's love. Because of who God was, Abraham was called, and the nations of the world are blessed. By faith he sojourned. The second time it says now, by faith for Abraham. He sojourned in the land. And I'll read this to you so you get an idea. There's definite articles through this. By faith, he sojourned in the land of the promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for the city which hath the foundations whose builder and maker is God. And it tells us more about that city in the 12th chapter. Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as a stranger. Now, sojourn is made of two words. It means to dwell alongside of. And the idea is he dwelt alongside of the Canaanite, not ever really having the citizenship of the land. And though it was the land that was promised to him, that he dwelt as a pilgrim and a stranger, and he sojourned in the land. And again, the Canaanite was in the land, it says in that day. Strange things were going on there as you study and find out what was taking place. The Emim and the Zamzumim and the Rephaim were there. The land was filled with giants. And Abraham was a city boy. When we think of Abraham, you know, we think, oh, there's this Bedouin. You know, he was like, came from a long line of Bedouins. He didn't. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. He grew up where there was graffiti and they played basketball. And, you know, archaeologists tell us as they excavated Ur, they found a trigonometry problem in the early part of the century in Ur of the Chaldees that guys at Oxford were still trying to solve. That was being worked out in somebody's home. They had advanced mathematics. They had medicine. There was civilization in Ur of the Chaldees. Here he is, a city boy called out to live in tents and to go from one place to the other. And he becomes then again the man of the tent and the altar. You study the life of Abraham. He says he pitched his tent and he made an altar. He pitched his tent and he made an altar. He could have built a foundation and a mansion and walls to keep the giants out. It tells us in the beginning of chapter 13 that Abraham, when he came back from Egypt, had much cattle and much good and much gold and silver and was very rich. And yet the only parcel of ground he bought was at Machpelah to bury his family. And he traveled the land as a pilgrim and a sojourner. And the idea is, it's the same thing with us. We are passing through. We just got here. We ain't staying long. We're walking with the Lord. He has something for us to do while we're here. We ain't going to take any of it with us. We can send some of it ahead if we invest in the kingdom wisely. But we can't be that kind of pilgrim without the same conviction that Abraham had. You see, for us to have that tent mentality, I'm not saying to live in a tent or go out and buy a mobile home or something. What I'm saying is for us to hold loosely on this present world, to have that tent mentality, we have to have an altar. If we are a tent dweller with no altar, with no genuine worship, we're just stupid. Because if you're not saved, you might as well get what you can get out of this world, because it's all you're going to get. So to live a pilgrim life, you have to have the altar. But on the other hand, for you and I as believers, to claim to have an altar and not live in a tent is hypocrisy. For us to claim that we're true worshipers of the true and living God and our lives are yielded to Him and that we know that this world is not our home, and then to live like we're trying to grub out our place and fight for our rights and everything, you know, that's a contradiction. If we really have an altar, we live as a tent dweller. We understand the temporariness of this life. And everywhere he went, he built an altar. You know, that's how you knew where Abraham was in Canaan. You just followed the piles of ash, and you felt the ones that were warm, and you tracked them down. Because everywhere he went, he set up his tent, and he built an altar. He was looking for a city, the same one we know about, whose builder and maker is God. We can get through Sarah. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because, this is the important phrase, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even one, and him as good as dead, from one, even him as good as dead, Abraham, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. It tells us about Sarah, and again, we looked at this morning, the remarkable thing about Sarah's faith, and Sarah is one of only two women mentioned in this chapter. Rahab is the other one. Abraham, as he left Ur of the Chaldees, at least in his mind, there was a great impression made by the God of glory when he appeared to Abraham. Sarah, on the other hand, had to believe Abraham. She must have been saying, are you sure that it was really God? Are you sure you didn't eat too much pizza before you went to bed? Are you sure it wasn't a nightmare? Are you sure? And Abraham, you know, Abraham at least had that motivation. No, God spoke to me. God appeared to me. And Sarah went with him. Then where are you now? You know, and when they finally got to the promised land, there were giants, the Canaanites. As soon as they got there, then they hit a famine. There was a drought. And Abraham said, well, let's go down to Egypt for a while. And I can imagine her. Are you, you know, I follow you. I know we leave the city. I'm already 65 years old. You know what I mean? And I'm already barren and life's already hard enough. I'm a reproach to all those that are around me. Now you bring me to this place God told you to go to. There's no rain. There's no food. We can't live. Now we're going to Egypt. And he said, I know where, don't worry about it, you know. She was saying, let's stop at a gas station, ask directions. He was saying, no, I know where we're going. She said, we've been traveling for 5 months. He said, that's all right, I know where we're going. You just go with me. And he said, by the way, when we get there, if anybody asks, you're my sister. You're not my wife. Because at 65, Sarah was a fox. She was a knockout. She was beautiful. She lived to be 127. She's the only woman in the Bible whose age at death is given to us. Because 1 Peter chapter 3 says she is the mother of all believing women and men, by the way. Abraham is our father, and we're his children by faith, and all who believe are children of Sarah also. So at 65, she was only middle-aged and beautiful. And the Egyptians frowned on adultery. So if they liked your wife, they would kill you, then she'd be single. You're laughing. Abraham understood the game. He said, if anybody asks, tell them you're my sister. Josephus tells us that in Hebrew tradition, Sarah confessed to Pharaoh that she was Abraham's wife. Pharaoh was not happy, had a run-in with the Lord, took Abraham and Sarah, loaded them up with cattle, sheep, gold, silver, and Hagar, and sent them on their way. When they came back to the land, he went back to Bethel. He built an altar. He worshiped God. God spoke to him, said he would make him a father of many nations. Look at the stars. Look at the sand of the sea. That's how your descendants will be. And you're going to bear a son. It was over 12 years before she conceived. She was 90 years old when she finally conceived. And it talks about her faith here. She had to struggle. She had a struggle against her barrenness. She had a struggle against her old age. It was beyond the time of women, she says. She had a struggle against the unbelief that was evident in her heart. And yet God doesn't mention that in Hebrews 11. He talks about her faith. Along the way, it doesn't bother telling us in Hebrews 11, she decided to be God's little helper. You've never done that, I know. If we wait 3 days, we start helping God. She had been waiting years. She must have been thinking, looking at Abraham, he was 10 years older than her, you know. By the time she got to be 80, he got to be 90, she probably thought, we need to do something to help this program along because we ain't getting any closer to it. And said to Abraham, you take Hagar, my handmaid, and she can bring forth a son upon my knees, and then my reproach will be gone. Convinced Abraham, he said, okay, Hagar has the son. And then it says, Sarah realized she was despised in the eyes of Hagar, and she looked at Abraham and said, you've brought this upon me. To Abraham, send the bondwoman and her child away, she says. And you know, that's just like us. When we do something in the flesh, trying to help God along, and it ends up to be a mess, and we have some Hagar and some Ishmael in our life, we say, send them away. You know, so get them, you know, just put them somewhere where people don't see them. This is embarrassing. It's a reproach. Let's get them out of here. But you know what happens. They go in a desert, and just when you think they're going to die, some angel refreshes them and sends them back, knocking on your door again. You know, because God wants you to learn from those things that you do in those mistakes that you make. And the interesting thing is in Genesis 18, God finally comes to the plains of Mamre. Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90. And Abraham says, you know, honey, let's make some meal here, and sends one of the young men to dress a calf and to prepare a meal. And it says they sat down to eat. And God says to Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to conceive and she's going to bear a son. According to the time next year when we come back this way, it says Sarah's listening in the tent. She's eavesdropping. She's trying hard as she can not to eavesdrop, but she's eavesdropping because it's hard just through a tent flap. You can hear the whole conversation. And she hears her voice, Sarah, then she hears conceive. And it says, then she laughed within herself. She said, shall I at this age conceive and bear a child? And shall my, you know, Abraham, she said, and he's old also. She brings that into the figure. He's not going to be any help in the process either. And she laughs within herself. Important phrase, within herself. Genesis 18. God, sitting with Abraham under the tree, says, wherefore did Sarah laugh? At this time next year when I come back, there will be a son. Is anything too hard for God? He says. Sarah is so freaked out, she's in the tent. You see, by this whole process, she hears Sarah's going to have a son. She goes, stomach too old, he's old. I mean, just, you know, and this is all going on inside. God responds to it from outside the flap of the tent and says, why is your wife laughing in the tent? He says, anything too hard for God? She gets defensive and says out loud, it says, she said, I didn't laugh. She yells from inside the tent. And God says, yes, nay, but thou didst laugh. He answers back to her inside the tent. And in fact, we'll name this kid Itzhak. We'll name him Laughter. You'll be reminded for the rest of your life that you laughed. Now here's the remarkable thing. It's 1 year before Isaac is born. We're reading about her faith. 1 year before he was born, she's still laughing at the prospect. And the idea is, as we look at these people, none of their walks of faith were perfect. Only Jesus Christ walked in perfect faith. But they grew in faith and they learned. And we see the process of Sarah. And do you know what she realized? As she heard that voice outside the tent, I believe there's a turning point in her life, because in her own heart, it says within herself, she laughed. She said, this is never going to happen. I've been barren so long. I've been hearing about God's blessing so long. I've been watching Him bless everybody else so long. I've been watching His love demonstrated to everybody else so long. I'm tired. I'm depressed. He doesn't care about me. This is never going to happen. And maybe this evening you're laughing in the face of God that He could change your life, or that He could bring fruitfulness to you, or that He could take some gnawing barrenness of depression and turning into the promises that you feel maybe once long time ago He made to you. But you see, as that transaction began to take place, where she heard once again, it was reminded, Sarah will conceive and bear. She laughed. No way. The voice came back. Why is your wife laughing? She thought, how did he know that? I'm not laughing. Yes, you are, God says. Are you? Is that going on between you and the Lord? Because you know what she's realizing at this point in time? I'm sure many times she had gone, as Abraham traveled and pitched his tent and made his altar, she had walked to those altars with Abraham and slit the throat of a lamb and watched the blood run out into the rocks and watched the fire consume and char that lamb's body till it fell away into the coals. She understood those burnt sacrifices, and what Sarah began to realize was, the God that I have worshipped at the altar is now speaking to me. The God that I have sought to draw close to through the blood of a lamb is now speaking to me. And you see, that's what you and I have to realize. The God we've worshipped at Calvary on the cross, bleeding, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's risen. He's speaking today, and He's alive and well. And He speaks to us, and He leads us. And He has something for each of us. Martin Luther said, if we're going to have that kind of faith, the faith of Sarah, we have to take the word how and crucify it. Because we'll say, how's that going to happen? How's He going to do that? You know, how does He pick? How does He bless this person? He doesn't bless me. How does He do that? No, there begins to be a transaction where we realize God is speaking to me. God is leading me. God has given me something. And if that's happening in your life tonight, you need to hold on to it. You know why? The context here, by the way, is God touched her physical body. It says she received strength at 90 years old. And Romans 4:19 says her and Abraham, they did not consider their own bodies that were dead, but they considered God. And it said he blessed and ministered here because she considered him faithful who had promised. That's the key to the whole thing. Sarah did not attach herself to the promise. She finally attached herself to the promiser. She no longer was taking hold of the goal, but of the giver of the goal. She was no longer grasping at the gift, but at the giver. And that's when her life changed. That's when faith began to flow from her heart. And that's when God began to move in a remarkable way. And I think for all of us, look, the context is maybe this evening your physical frame needs to get touched by God in a real way. And maybe you're laughing in his face, saying, I've sought him for years about this illness. I've sought him for 12 years. I've sought him for 3 months. I've sought him, and he heals everybody else, or he blesses everybody else. And why do I have this barrenness? Why do I have this loneliness? Why do I carry this around? And it's easy for us when we pray, Lord, give the surgeon wisdom. That's a great cop-out. And I think we need to do that. But I don't want to be afraid to say, God, touch this person and do a miracle and heal them. Do you know why? Well, again, when I watched that show the other night, In God's Name, whatever in the world it was called, and once again see the sideshow side of Christianity portrayed across the nation as representing you and me. See the antics, see the insanity, and see this is what the nation is being told once again is biblical faith. And it is grievous. And it broke my heart and made me want to cry because God's glory is at stake. And I abhor it and I disdain it. But on the other side of the coin, I also abhor and disdain those who are so right, they're dead right. Dead orthodoxy is also an enemy of a relationship with a living God. Because those on the other end of the spectrum who say God doesn't do anything anymore, and God is not healing anymore, and God is not touching anymore, are also in error, and one is as wrong as the other. So I think that we need to be open. I think that emotionally, I think that whatever our barrenness is, that what's necessary and needful in all of our lives is a serious study of the Scripture so we can set parameters for faith and practice and a genuine experience with the living God. The Holy Spirit will never tell us to do anything that contradicts this because he wrote the book. So it's imperative that we're students of the Word of God and it is a safety for us. But on the other hand, when we were looking for a building, when I was looking for a wife, I couldn't find in here, you need a redhead with freckles, Irish background. You need somebody to straighten you out. I wasn't in here. By faith, you know, or when we're looking for a building, it didn't say go south on Busselton. Here it is right here. Make a right on Philmont. You know, we have our parameters for faith and practice, but then there are times in all of our life when the living God communes with us and touches us and gives us a verse or a part of a verse or confirms something to us or gives us a promise. And when that happens, don't let any man take it away from you. You hold on to it and be as tenacious as you can, and don't give up anything that the living God has given to you, because that's faith. That's faith, because then you're holding on to the giver, not the gift. You're realizing that the one who promised is faithful, and you've embraced the promiser and not the promise any longer.